All right, tonight let's turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, the 15th chapter, please. Mark chapter 15. I would like to begin reading in verse 22. And I'm going to show you a little aspect tonight of Mark's take on the crucifixion. Look at verse 22. It says, "And they bring him unto the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of a skull. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them, what every man should take." Now, I want you to notice the brevity, just like John, just like Matthew, and just like Luke, the brevity of his remark. It's just boom, there it is. "And when they had crucified him." It doesn't go into detail, just like the other three. There's no detail. The emphasis is upon everything that happened around the cross. So notice that. All right, let's see. Verse 24, "And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them what every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the superscription of his accusation was written over the King of the Jews. And with him they crucify two thieves, the one on his right hand, the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, And he was numbered with the transgressors. And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads, and saying, Ah, thou that buildest that destroyest the temple, and that buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priest, mocking, said among themselves with the elders, He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the King of Israel descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. And they that were crucified with him reviled him." And I'll stop reading right there. I want you to go back now and focus on verse 31. This is kind of what I'm going to use as a launching pad to get you to see Mark's perspective here tonight. Look at verse 31. "Likewise also the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, He saved others, himself he cannot save." He saved others, himself he cannot save. All right, let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for Mark's perspective. And Lord, as we look at it tonight, I pray that you will bless in a mighty way and give us a little bit better understanding of the cross as a result of studying what Mark thought about the situation. Lord, I pray that you will guide and direct as I speak and help me, Lord, tonight. And I just pray that our hearts will be receptive and responsive to what you have for us. And Lord, as we stop and consider and think about the Lord and what Mark saw and what he wrote to us here, Lord, I just pray that it will help each and every one of us to have a greater appreciation for what the Lord Jesus did when he went to Calvary's cross. Oh, Lord, open our eyes and our hearts tonight that we might receive with gladness that which you have for us. And we'll give you praise and glory for what's accomplished. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we have looked at the perspective of each of the gospel writers. We started with John, and John, of course, writes from the standpoint that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is God in the flesh, that he is deity, and everything that John focused upon and the way he presented the story, it just shined a light down upon the deity of Christ. We then went to Matthew, and we learned that Matthew's perspective, Matthew writes on the fact that Jesus was the King of Kings, and everything that Matthew tells us that happened when Jesus was on the cross is written from a kingly perspective, as if to show that they weren't running the show, he was running the show. Matthew so words it that we get the impression that all of these Pharisees and Herod and Pilate and all of them were just puppets on a stage being manipulated by the one that was hanging on the cross. And then we looked at Luke, and we saw Luke's perspective as the Son of Man and Jesus giving himself on our behalf. And so tonight we're going to look at the last of the Gospels, the Gospel of Mark. Now, this book was written by a young man that we know as John Mark. John was his Jewish name, and Mark was his Latin surname. And he wrote the gospel that we, the second gospel, the shortest of the gospels, the simplest of the gospels. And Mark writes his gospel looking at Jesus from the standpoint of being a servant. Being a servant. Now keep that right up here in your mind. Mark writes from the perspective, from the viewpoint that Jesus is God's servant to mankind. So we will see tonight the Son of Man, we'll see God in the flesh, we'll see God the King giving his life as God's servant, doing for man what man cannot do for himself, and doing for man what only God could do, and that is providing a Savior. So we're going to see the Lord Jesus as our servant as he is hanging on the cross in Mark's gospel. Now, in order to show you this perspective and to get you to see the point, I want us to look at verse 31. I'm going to use verse 31 sort of as the examination table, and we're going to see Mark's point by this brief little story, or this brief little sentence that he tells us in verse 31. The chief priests, now who were they again? Tell me. The chief priests were the who? Sadducees, all right? Everybody say it now. The chief priests were the Sadducees. Okay, it's real important that you remember this, folks. When you read the book of Acts and you start reading about the chief priests, you're going to know it's the Sadducees. And what do we know about the Sadducees? They didn't believe in the resurrect. Very good. You're so smart. All right. And so the chief priests are the Sadducees. And we also learn in this verse that the scribes were also standing around. Now, the chief priests and the scribes. Now, the scribes were the ones that copied and interpreted the scriptures. They were the ones responsible for the writing of all the laws and all the interpretations of the laws, and they were the intellectuals. They were the ones that were responsible for writing and interpreting the law. And so you've got the chief priests, the Sadducees, and you've got the scribes who were standing around the cross. And I want you to notice that 31st verse. Folks, they are standing in around the cross, and they were saying in a mocking tone so that all could hear their blasphemy. As they said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. And this reveals to us how these spiritual rulers viewed Jesus. I want you to picture them in your mind. And they are mocking Jesus when they made this statement. He saved others, himself he cannot save. They are jeering him. This is nothing but pure old contempt that they are throwing in his direction. Now, he had claimed to be the king of Israel. He had claimed to be Israel's king with a solid, clear declaration before Caiaphas and before the rest of the Sanhedrin. So they were there. They heard him say that he was the king of Israel. He had made also that same claim when he stood before Pontius Pilate earlier that morning. And in verse 32, they mockingly said, "Let the king of Israel come down from the cross and we will believe. He has for 3.5 years been calling on us to believe him and saying that if we don't believe him, we're going to die in our sins and burn in the fires of hell. Well, let him give us some proof. Let him come down from the cross and we will believe." So folks, this is the language of mockery. This is the language of jeering contempt that you read in verse 31. Now, I want you to go to this text verse. I want you to look at it. That last little phrase. I read to you several verses, but folks, actually, I'm just going to preach on this, teach you on this last phrase. He saved others. Himself, he cannot save. That is so revealing. Look at the first part. He saved others. He saved others. Now, who said that? Who said that? The Sadducees and who? The scribes. So these are the enemy. These are his enemy. They hated. They're the ones that put him on the cross. And yet, listen to what they say. Does this sound like a man that deserves to be crucified to you? He saved others. They admit it. They admit that he had saved others. But himself he could not save, they said. I mean, he saved others. That was a fact that even they could not deny. Folks everywhere, all over the country, in Jerusalem, in Jericho, in Galilee, in Decapolis, in Perea, in every village, in every town, in every hamlet, he entered into those places, and there were those that he came in contact with, and they were saved by him being there. They came to a saving knowledge of Jesus by his message and by the miracles that he performed and the faith that they demonstrated in him. I mean, think about it. Palsied limbs were stilled from shaking. Blind eyes were made to see. Tongues that were unable to make a sound were miraculously made able to shout praises to God. Men long oppressed with serious disease and women afflicted with lifelong infirmities were by his word or by his touch or even by his thought delivered and made as good as new. And so when they stood and jeered at him and mocked him and scorned him as he hung on the cross and they said, he saved others, they couldn't have been more true. They could not have been more true. Does that sound like a man to you that deserves to be nailed to a cross? I mean, they even admitted that he had saved others. But now this last phrase is the one that I want to really focus upon. I guess the whole study tonight's going to be on these last four words. Himself, he cannot save. Now remember, Mark's presenting Jesus as what? The servant. All right, now think about that. Himself, he cannot save. Is that right? Not even close, is it? They had the first part right, didn't they? He saved others. But boy, they were sure off on this second point. And it just shows us just how blind they were. And I want to have you notice a couple of things with me from this phrase. Himself, he cannot save. I started to say this and preach it Sunday. But I didn't want to break the train of thought here. Last four Wednesday nights, we've been looking at each of the writers' different perspective, and I didn't want to break the plane of thought here. But there are a couple of things I want to show you from this phrase. First of all, I want us to look at Jesus the way they saw him. You understand what I'm saying? I want us, we're going to look at them, and we're going to analyze their looking at Jesus, and what did they see? When they stood before that cross, and they turned, and they looked at him, and they jeered, and they spoke these words of contempt, just what did they see when they looked at him? Just what did they see? And I think that there are two words that I think can best sum up what they saw when they looked at him. The two words, number one, they saw him condemned. And number two, they saw him executed. Now think with me for just a moment. The first thing, when they looked at him, here they are gathered around. Don't forget what they said. Don't forget, he saved others. Himself, he cannot save. And when they stood there and looked at him and were as brazen and were as outspoken and were as evil-hearted as they were, I think they saw two things when they looked at him. Number one, they first saw him condemned. Again, let me emphasize to you that we have no details from Mark. We have no details from John or Matthew or Luke either. But we have no details from Mark about the crucifixion, about Jesus actually on the cross and being crucified, what he was thinking, what was going through his mind. None of that is mentioned. It's almost said in passing, oh yeah, by the way, Jesus was crucified. Now let me tell you all this other stuff. And they go into detail talking about everybody else that was standing around. I mentioned that because it's almost like they're stating the actual crucifixion as an established fact, and here's the perspective. He was condemned. He was condemned. And here are these men. They're standing there and they're looking at him nailed to a cross. They were free. He was nailed to a cross. So in their mind, they're free. He's condemned. They've got him. They've accomplished what they set out to do. They are the victors, they think. They think that they have won and that this is a battle between Jesus and them, and that they have won and Jesus is condemned. They were free. He was nailed to the cross. Not only was he nailed to the cross, but two criminals were hanging on either side. And that is how they saw him. When they looked at him, and there he is hanging between heaven and earth, and he's nailed to the cross, they see him guilty. They see him condemned, found guilty by the highest court in the land, and now dying on a Roman cross, getting what he deserved as a condemned man. That's what's going through their minds. Now, if you remember, after he had earlier raised Lazarus from the dead, this same bunch that you read about in verse 31, this same bunch got together and they discussed him. And they said, what are we going to do about this man? What are we going to do about him? Why? Everyone is believing him. You remember that? They said, unless we stop his influence, we are going to lose our power and our place with the people and with the Romans that rule over us. And that's when Caiaphas spoke up. You remember what he said? Caiaphas spoke up and he said, gentlemen, I think you're right. We got to do something. He said, it is expedient that one should die for the people and that the whole nation perish not. In other words, he was prophesying and telling us what God's plan was and what God was going to do in sending Jesus to the cross. But the poor fool was so blind he couldn't even see what he was saying. But we got to get rid of this man. That's what he's saying. We got to get rid of him. It's not politically expedient that he should be allowed to live. And that was the ground of their appeal to Pilate and the grounds upon which Pilate delivered him to be crucified. So what do we see on the cross? We see the crowd looking at him, and what's running through their mind is, we got you. You are guilty, you are condemned, and we win and you lose. And that's what they see. Everybody understand that? All right, now, there's a second thing I think that's going through their mind. Not only condemned, but secondly, executed. You see, in as far as they were concerned, he deserved what he was getting. He deserved, if anybody deserved to die, he deserved to die. Well, he was messing things up for them. And so the second thing, as they look at him, is executed. Now, in your mind's eye, I want you to picture these scoffers looking at him. Condemned, but now executed. They were so smug, so satisfied, because they are killing him. Those feet that had traveled long miles are now nailed fast to the tree. Those hands that had blessed so many people are now pierced with long nails and held fast to the tree. Those ears that always listen to every child and every problem, those compassionate eyes that always flash with the light of tenderness and care are now starting to fade right before their very eyes. That voice that once thundered God's truth all over the land without fear, without compromise, and ringing as clear as a bell on a cold winter's night, it's starting to wane. And they're standing there and they're watching him. And they're watching as his blood flows. And they're watching as life goes out of his body. And not only are they thinking condemned, they're also thinking executed. We win. We got you. Executed on Calvary's cross. And that is why, dear friend, they cried out and said, he saved others, but himself he cannot save. And as they look at him, they see him condemned and they see him executed. In other words, here's what they're thinking. They're thinking, he has failed and we have won. He has failed and we have won. And that's how they see it. All right, now there's a second thing I want you to observe from this phrase. The first thing that I had you notice was I wanted you to look at him as they saw him. But now there's a second thing. I want you to look with me at their double mistake. They made a double mistake here. They boo-booed, I mean big time. And I want to show you how they messed up. I want you to see here two things under this double mistake. I want you to see, first of all, their literal blunder. And then secondly, I want you to look at their spiritual blunder. Look at the phrase again. We're talking about himself he cannot save. Their literal blunder. They said he saved others, himself he cannot save. Folks, that is just wrong. That was just a complete and wrong interpretation and understanding. Himself, he cannot save. Folks, I submit to you that any time in the last 24 hours, he could have saved himself. Anytime. I mean, his being upon the cross was not a result of their victory over him. They had not caught him. They had not trapped him. They had not shut him up. They had not imprisoned him. And they had not crucified him. His being on the cross was not their victory. He could have escaped anytime he wanted to. Now, Let me give you three ways in which he could have escaped. And they're right on the pages that they're right in the lessons we've already studied. And you know this. When I point them out, you're going to say, I knew that. And you do. You do. It's so right before us. He could escape the cross in three ways easily. Number one, he could have escaped by diplomacy with Pilate. Right? Don't you remember when we were discussing Pilate? And I asked the question, I said, why didn't the Lord take this another step? He said, just enough to Pilate to cause Pilate to stand there and question. Man, is this really what I should do? Don't you remember? They brought him in, and Pilate took him behind the curtain after they said, well, this man claims to be a king. And Pilate, come here. Are you really a king? Pilate did everything in his earthly power to let Jesus go. And all Jesus would have had to do was just argue his case. But he didn't do it. He didn't do it. He could have spoken some word of diplomacy. And if he had done that, the priest would have been powerless before Pilate. But Jesus didn't do it. And he did not give Pilate a way out. Pilate had a way out. But Jesus didn't give it to him. Number two, he could have escaped by popular appeal. I had never thought about this until I was preparing this lesson tonight. You remember the cry of the crowd? We read it. They said, crucify him. Crucify him. But folks, I don't know about you, but I get the impression that the crowd crying crucify him was a parrot crowd, cry. I don't think that's what they wanted to do. Do you not remember that just a week earlier when he came into town, they all threw palm branches in front of him and they all cried, Hosanna, Hosanna to the King. Remember that? I don't think the people wanted to crucify him. You say, well, what do you think was going on? Don't forget the power that this Sanhedrin has. Don't forget the power that the Pharisees have. Don't forget it. And I'll guarantee you that they were being told, either you go along with us on this, or we're going to make life miserable for you. You do what your leaders are telling you to do. I think this was a parroted cry. They were only doing what they were told to do. The high priest held such a grip and such power over the people and demanded of them that they demand that Jesus be sent to the cross. But now think about it. Suppose when Jesus came out of the praetorium after he was beaten by the soldiers, and he had that cross upon his shoulders and had that purple robe on and had that crown of thorns upon his head. Suppose he had walked out of the praetorium and there was the mob. There was the crowd. There were the people that were following him. What if, and I don't know, it does not tell us, but I could just imagine that while Jesus was being in there beaten by the soldiers, it was the Sanhedrin that was out there with the people convincing them that they had better do what the Sanhedrin is telling them to do. Now, I have no proof of that, but I dare say that that's what happened, because when he came out, that's when the cries started, crucify him, crucify him. And I think all Jesus would have had to do was throw that cross off his shoulders, rip that crown of thorns off his head, and turn around and address the people with the authority of which he was known to do, and those people would have fallen at his feet, and they'd have ganged up on that Sanhedrin and ran them out of town. But he didn't do that. He carried that cross for those people. And he carried that cross for that Sanhedrin, and for you and for me, until he fell beneath its load. And even then, he kept going, and he went all the way to Calvary for us. There's a third way he could have escaped. This is so obvious, folks. But he could have escaped by divine deliverance. And I mean, it's right there on the surface, is it not? I remind you that, remember when they were in the garden? And the soldiers came to arrest him? And Peter reached over and grabbed a sword and tried to divide Malchus into two equal halves? Remember? The Lord Jesus said, Peter, put the sword up. You live by the sword, you'll die by the sword. Don't you know that I could even right now pray to my Father and 10,000 angels would come and set me free? He was the Son of God, folks. Don't ever forget that. He was God in the flesh. And even as I read these chapters, I cannot imagine but what every angel in heaven and earth was not poised to come and strike this crowd and set him free. I think right up to the very end, right up until he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. I mean, right to that moment, I think every angel in heaven was poised and had their swords drawn and had a look of anger in their faces, ready to come down and just take him off the cross and nurse his wounds and nurturing and give him water to drink and carry him back and lay him in the bosom of the Father. I have no doubt but what they were ready. But he never called them. He never called them. I dare say that every freshwater spring on this planet was wanting to rush down over its banks and rush across the sands and splash up into his face and give him relief. But he never called. Not one time. But he could have. He could have. He saved others. True. Himself he cannot save. Not true. Himself he would not save. There is a difference. There is a difference. Do you see that? It's not that he couldn't. It's that he wouldn't. That's their literal blunder. But now, secondly, I want you to look at their spiritual blunder. They said, he cannot save himself. But his inability was born of his ability. Let me say that again. His inability was born of his ability. His weakness was the outcome of his strength. You get that? Think. His weakness was the outcome of his strength. Let me say it this way. He was strong enough not to save himself. Strong enough not to negotiate with Pilate. Strong enough to be silent when one word to his followers would have formed an army among his followers. He was strong enough to restrain his own omnipotence and to bow and to bend and to stoop and to eventually submit to his enemies. Weakness? Oh no, strength. Strength. And they completely missed all of it. They completely missed it all. To them, they had defeated him. But his defeat was the will of the Father, the divine plan and purpose. For this was the only way death could be defeated and the only way sin could be forgiven. There was no other way. There was no other way. So boy, did they commit a spiritual blunder when they made this statement. Himself he cannot save. Are you kidding me? That was God hanging on that cross. Couldn't save himself. No, he wouldn't save himself because he knew that that was the only way that you and I would ever have a Savior. Weakness? Oh no, strength. Strength. All right, number three. Wow, did you give it to me early? Did y'all give me about 2 minutes early? Well, we might get done early. That's all right. As long as we get it. Number three. All right, what was number one? Number one was that look at how they saw him. We looked at how they saw him. Number two, we looked at their double mistake. Their double mistake. Number three, I want you to look at the issue of what they did not understand. All right, now I said they didn't get it. They didn't understand it. Well, what didn't they understand? Look at the tenses of the words here, folks. Now, I want you to concentrate. I want you to think. This might be a little bit heavy, but you can get it. You're smart. Look at verse 31 again. Look at our text phrase. All right, look at it. He saved others. He saved others. That's past tense, right? They're standing here. They're looking at him on the cross, and what do they say? He, in the past, has saved others. That's past tense. Nod your heads. You with me? All right. He saved others. That's past tense. But now look at the next phrase. Himself, he cannot save. That's present tense. We sit here tonight in 2006, and we look back at the scene, and we would say, himself, he could not save. But we look around us today, present tense, and we say, he saves others. You see, that has not changed, folks. You see the point? I mean, that has not changed. And what is the central factor in that statement? It is Jesus not saving himself and dying on the cross for our sin. That's why now he can still save others. The truth is that all those whom he had already saved, think about them, all those in those 3.5 years that he had already saved, he had saved in the power of the fact that he could not, in that final way, save himself. They were looking forward, just as we look back, but he made the claim. He said, I'm the Messiah. He said, I'm the Savior. He said, I'm the Son of God. They, by faith, believed that. Then he went to the cross, and he proved that. And now we look back at it, just as they look forward to it. But it was that cross that is the central factor. It's that cross. Folks, I'm just making, the point I'm making is that he could not save himself because he would not save himself. He had to die on that cross, and he knew that. That was why he came. That was his purpose. That was the whole idea of coming to this earth to begin with. And for those blind fools who missed his every intention, his every heart, his every concept, they missed it all. And for them to sit there after all that they had heard him say and miss the point, man, you'd almost have to try to miss it. You'd almost have to try to miss it. But they did. They did. Now let's use our threefold door of escape that he had. He could have used diplomacy with Pilate, but he was bound by the simplicity of truth. He could have escaped by popular appeal, but was bound by a separation from popular acclaim in order to make a way of redemption for the populace. Right? He could have escaped by exercise of divine power, but was bound by the overwhelming compassion of his own divinity. Folks, he could have, but he didn't. Because he's God. Because there was no other way. And he knew that. Yet he established authority on the basis of truth rather than on the shifting sands of diplomacy. He is not ruling over men by diplomacy, by compromise, but by revealed truth. He rules today by revealed truth. He does not function on the basis of popularity or by popular vote, nor is his action poll-driven, but driven by love and compassion. He's not dealing with us, giving us what we deserve, but what we don't deserve. Forgiveness. And folks, here's the point. Now listen very carefully. I say to you tonight that only a servant could act this way. That only a servant could act this way. Only a servant who would forget about himself and care only about those that he came to serve. And so I want you to picture him. He's hanging on that cross. He is nailed in his hands and he's nailed in his feet. He has been up all through the night. They have beaten him to within an inch of his life. They have plucked out his beard. They have hit him with the cat of nine tails. And he is a bloody pulp of a man. Isaiah said, when you look at him, you can't even tell that that's a human being hanging on that cross. And you stand there and you scratch your head as you hear these priests and these scribes, and they're mocking him. I mean, good night. He's already nailed to the cross. He is so weak. He is so bloody. He doesn't even look like a man nailed to a cross. And there they are standing around the foot of the cross and they're sticking their old bony fingers out and pointing them and laughing and saying, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save." There is not a one of us sitting here tonight that would have stood there and took that. I mean, how heartless were those guys? How heartless were those men? "He saved others, himself he cannot save." But yet Jesus stayed on that cross. And I dare say that those angels had those swords drawn and they were on the ready and they were so mad they were shaking. But the Lord Jesus said, "No, it must be this way." And he stayed on the cross. And I say to you tonight, folks, that only a servant could have that much love and devotion for the people that he serves. And Jesus is our servant. Where you and I deserve to be nailed to that cross and to die a horrible death, he stepped in as the servant. He said, "Let me do that for you." And he died in our place. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. Well, you got the first part right, big boy, but you sure missed that second part. He saved others. Himself he would not save. There's a difference. Why? Because he is our servant. That's why. Let's bow for prayer. Well, Father, we thank you for the Word of God. And I pray that you will bless it to our hearts and give us understanding of what we've heard. Lord, I pray that we will have a greater appreciation for what the Lord Jesus did for us when he went to that cross and when he gave his life. Father, I pray that you'll help us to realize the sacrifice that was made. And what a servant was the Son of God to each and every one of us. Lord, you're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It is your heart's desire and will that every person on this planet put faith and trust in your Son. And Lord, if there's somebody here tonight that has never been saved and they've never called upon the name of the Lord, they don't know if they die today they'd go to heaven. Lord, may they realize what a servant the Savior was on that day when he stayed on that cross and paid our sin debt. And Lord, may they come tonight and let us take the Bible and show them how they can know this precious, wonderful Savior. Lord, I pray that you'll bless our hearts tonight with this. In Jesus' name, amen.